The title of today's sermon is The Coming of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be part number one. I'm going to do a series. So today is, as a few of the brethren were mentioning before services, today is day number 49. We'll be speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that means to Christians. We'll be looking at the Spirit of God and the workings of the Spirit of God. And we know the fruit of the Spirit, and we know how we endeavor to put on those attributes that are expressed in the fruits of the Spirit. Why do we do that? So that we will be like God, so that we will be God-like. We all want to be more lovable, joyful, peaceful, patient, long-suffering. Those are God-like attributes and qualities. We want to be kind to others, good and faithful, meek, and possessing self-control. That's just the list that we have in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where it has the fruits of the Spirit listed. One of the ways, one of the first things that we have to do in putting on those fruits is get rid of the old person that we were. We begin to put on the Spirit of God by laying aside all malice and hatefulness and all guile and backbiting, hypocrisies, and ulterior motives, and envies, and pridefulness, and trying to be something that we're not, and all lies, and speaking evil. Those are bad fruits. That's something that we are trying to put out of ourselves, to rid ourselves of. In the Church of God, we all tell ourselves that we're ready for the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to it. We're ready. You know, come, Lord Jesus, we're ready for the kingdom. That's what we say to ourselves. We're ready to reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Never met anybody in the church that said, I'm not ready. You know, we're ready. But is the Church of God ready to meet Jesus Christ at His return? I think every one of us would agree that we do not yet possess certain attributes of God. We don't possess the judgment of God, for example. Are we ready to judge angels? Do we know how God would judge so that we can judge the same way that God would judge? That's something that we're to be developing into right now. Thankfully, Jesus Himself is the judge. But aren't we training to be just like Him? Which of us has the ability to quicken? That's a Bible word. It means to give life. Which one of us is ready to give eternal life to someone else? And that's something that Jesus Christ is. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, we read, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last man Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That means He gives life. He's able to take a person like us and impart to us eternal life. Are any of us capable of discerning someone else's character, a person's character, so perfectly that we would dare to give them eternal life so they would be around forever and ever? Ephesians chapter 4, brethren. We're not ready. We're not prepared for the kingdom of God. The Church of God is not ready to be the bride. This life that we are now given is for the purpose of growing up in spirit. That's what we're supposed to be doing right now. Yes, we raise our children, we have our jobs, we build our homes, we have our lives, but the whole entire purpose is to be growing up in spirit, growing up in Christ, as the scriptures have it. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, we see our stated goal. This is what the goal of a Christian is. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. And brethren, let's admit, that unity of the faith does not exist in God's church. What we should ask ourselves about when we see that is, what are we personally doing about it when we see that there is a lack of unity of the faith? Till we come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Who here would raise his hand and say, I'm a perfect man, completely perfect. Unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know we're not there. That's our stated goal. That's what we're working toward. Verse 15, drop down a little bit. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him. See, that's growing up into the God Spirit, growing up into Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. Now, brethren, when you study these things, when you read these things, always point the fingers back at yourself and saying, what am I doing? It says, every joint, that's each and every one of us, compacted by that which every joint supplies. Let's not hesitate to ask ourselves, what is it I'm supplying? It says every joint supplies something. Everyone that's in the church of God supplies something to the embodiment of the church, to the body of Christ, to the body of the church. What is it that I'm supplying? What is it that I am supplying to demonstrate that we, brethren, are one body of believers? Am I going out and making friends with people who've gone astray? Am I reconciling? Am I trying to patch things up? Am I the one that's reaching out? Am I part of the healing process? Or do I always wait for somebody else to make the first move? You know how when you call somebody on the phone sometimes and they say, I was just fixing to call you, you know? But if you hadn't called them, you wouldn't have heard from them the next day or the next day. People have good intentions, but how often are we the ones that make the first move? What are we supplying? It says that which every joint supplies in Ephesians 4 and verse 16. Jesus Christ described God's Spirit in various ways to the disciples. And yet, they were not at all clear about God's Spirit prior to Pentecost. They didn't understand. For years in God's church, the most common description of the Holy Spirit was that it is the power of God. We'd say, we don't believe in the Trinity. I'll touch on that in a few minutes. But what's the Holy Spirit? That's the power of God. And it seems like that little cubbyhole was all we knew about God's Holy Spirit. And while that's not correct, power is only one of the multitudinous characteristics of God's Spirit. If you think of God's Spirit as only His power, you severely limit the countless attributes of God's wonderful workings. There are so many. God's Spirit is His mercy. God's Spirit is His compassion. God's Spirit is His love. God's Spirit is His concern for us. And there are many more. I'll go into some of them as we go through the message today. Christ lives in us through His Spirit. And when He does, we begin to put on His ways. We become like Him. We put on His faith. We put on His attributes, His sacrifice, His sacrificial nature. We sacrifice for others. We put on His character. We just saw about growing up into the perfect character of Christ. We put on His mercy. We put on all of His attributes and characteristics, like forgiveness and love, not hate towards other people. We must become just like Jesus Christ. We become like Him. We grow up in the Spirit. Every characteristic of Jesus must be in our minds and in our hearts, replacing all the sinful and wrong thought patterns which once defined us. Are we leaving the thought patterns that we had when we were younger? Are we beginning to think like Jesus Christ does, with the hope, with the faith of Christ? Or do we find ourselves embedded in the same old thought patterns of hate, mistrust, and disloyalty, and all those kind of things? Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's Christ in us. That's Colossians 1:27. Jesus must replace the old man of sin in us. See, we were the old man of sin. We buried the old man of sin. Jesus has to replace that in us. He must be in our hearts and minds for us to have eternal God life in the resurrection. We will be like God in the resurrection. 1 John 4 and verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, in Jesus Christ, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Today we're talking about the coming of the Spirit of God, coming of the Holy Spirit. We dwell with Christ because He's given us His Spirit. John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What does Jesus mean by we? He's talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. I'll mention that a couple of times if I can. That is God's Spirit. That's God's life in us. Think of God's Spirit as His life. We'll touch on some scriptures today. I haven't heard this expounded a lot in the church, but when we think of the Spirit of God, a lot of people, it throws them for a flip or a loop, and they get lost, and they start thinking things that don't really make sense. God is Spirit. That's His life. We have a fleshly life. God has a spiritual life. He is Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, brethren. Paul explains that though we suffer, Jesus lives in us. And we suffer for various reasons. We're being trained. We go through trials to grow up. And I want you to notice how Paul drives the point home by repeating himself. Sometimes when we're reading or studying, we don't realize there's repetition. I want to point this out and watch how Paul repeats himself to drive this point home. We think of Spirit being power. We think of Spirit being love. I want you to think of God's Spirit as the life of God. It's what He's accomplishing. It's what He's doing. It's what He is. It's who He is. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10. Reading what Paul wrote to the Corinthians here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life, key in on that word, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Okay, manifest to who? When somebody sees you, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody on the job, when somebody sees you, is the life of Jesus Christ manifest in our body? Do they see Christ when they see us? Have you ever known somebody and you said, that person is Christ-like? That's the way they strike me. They're trying to do it like Jesus Christ. They're forgiving. They're patient. Their understanding, whatever it is. So Jesus Christ died. We're bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer as Jesus Christ suffered, not to the same extent by any means. But when people see us, do they see the life of Jesus in us? Verse 11, watch how Paul repeats himself. For we which live, we say we're alive, breathing, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. We're putting our life on the line. We're laying down our lives. That's what he's talking about. That's another concept that hasn't been pressed enough in the church of God. We lay our lives down daily, more than daily, for each other. Always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also, he's repeating himself, also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Yeah, we're still in mortal flesh. We're still in sinful flesh. And yet, even though we're still in sinful flesh, people should be able to see Jesus Christ in us. That's the Spirit in us. That's God's Spirit in us when we're converted, when we're baptized, when we've had hands laying on us. So I wanted to point out 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11, that the Spirit of God is also the life of God, the life of Jesus Christ. And there's no distinction between the life that Jesus Christ has and the life that God the Father has. They have the same life. I used to try to use this analogy and ask people, who are you most kin to, your dad or your mother? You have their life in you. You only have one life. God the Father and Jesus Christ have one life. It's the same life. And that's the life also that's in our mortal flesh. So Paul is speaking of Jesus living his life in us, through his principles, through his actions, through his sacrifices, so that his life becomes apparent in the way we live, laying our lives down for each other, sacrificing for each other, helping each other into the kingdom of God. That's godly love. Revelation chapter 3, brethren. A lack of understanding about the true nature of God. What is God's nature? What is he? Nature is not a good word for God because nature refers to natural. But what is God's makeup? The true nature of God was one, if not the chief doctrinal error responsible for the breakup of the worldwide church of God. You remember they wanted to teach the Trinity and they were trying to impose it on all the church of God. That completely destroyed the understanding of God's Spirit. Took God's Spirit, His life, His love, His compassion, all of His attributes, and tried to turn it into a being, a God being, you know, something like a dove, something like water, something like a third person. They just tried to really distort what the scriptures say. Yes, back then there were issues with the Sabbath and with the holy days and with the commandments and some of those things. But the overall ignorance with regard to God's Spirit was the most telling sign of the unconverted apostate people who took the church off track. Those who went along and supported the Tkach regime were much more comfortable with the heretical Catholic and Protestant notion of a threefold or a triune or a Trinity nature of God. That's what they tried to impose on the church. Joe Tkach and his synagogue of Satan devotees totally rejected the true understanding of God's Spirit. And they reverted back to the pagan belief they once held, that the Holy Spirit is a third distinct person who's equal to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth, brethren. That's not the way that it works. Now, the Church of God got really busted up and scattered all over the map, and the Tkaches think they've had the last laugh, you know, because they busted it up. They ended up with the money and the property and whatever it was that they wanted. But God's not mocked. It's not going to end up that way. God will absolutely uphold the dignity of his faithful saints who were unsanctimoniously, unlovingly cast out of the church. Revelation 3 and verse 9, God says to us, he says this to those with the spirit of this era, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are spiritually Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." They, those who destroyed the church of God, will come and worship at your feet. Stop and think about that. What does that mean, worship at your feet? Notice the defining word in the verse. Worship. Only God is to be worshiped. You know that? You don't worship angels. You don't worship men. You don't bow down before men. So this means that the true saints will have been inducted into the family of God, into the eternal spiritual family of God, at the Pentecost resurrection. They will have become God beings. So right now, there are only two God beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ. But that's the destiny of the church, to be a part of the family of God. Right now, there are only two. And for all time, there have been only two. But when the day of Pentecost fully arrives, the fulfillment, when the 49 days that are demonstrated in Leviticus 23 come to the full, when the scriptures are fulfilled, Jesus Christ comes back in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, and the change at that Pentecost, when the saints are on the sea of glass, you will be spirit beings, God beings, and able to be worshiped. That's how Jesus is able to say to the church, he'll tell those people that destroyed the church to come and worship at your feet. And it's proper because you will be God beings. So we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity has become the test of orthodoxy for Catholics and Protestants. Simply put, from their perspective, if one does not embrace wholeheartedly the Trinitarian concept of a God, you know, God the Father, God Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, three God beings. If you don't embrace that, you cannot be recognized as a Christian, and they'll cubbyhole you as a sect or a cult or something unchristian. But that's their definition. That's not God's definition. That's just how successful Satan has been in disseminating his heresy with regard to God's Spirit. It's important to understand God's Spirit, what it is, how it works, how we put it on, how we take it on, how it's initiated in us, where it is, what it's doing. There's a thousand things. Let's go over to Joel in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. It is only the true brethren of God's church who have had their minds open to receive the truth of God's Spirit. And that is that the Holy Spirit is God's life. It's His power. It's His love. It's the mind of God. It's the mind of God the Father and the mind of Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit is consistently made clear in the Scriptures, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. There, the Scriptures are not broken. The Scriptures always show how God's Spirit is working. But it's only God's called and chosen people who can see that. The rest of the world remains in darkness and ignorance to the true nature of God. They can't see it. They're taught incorrectly with all this Trinity business, and that throws people off. And they start thinking of the Holy Spirit as being a bird or a glob or a third person or a spokesperson that's going around like a ghost. In fact, it's translated ghost by the King James translators. God prophesied in the Old Testament that He would give His Spirit, and as we said, that's His life, His love, His compassion, His mercy. He would give His Spirit, He's going to pour it out, give it to all mankind, give it to all men. Let's look at a few examples. And we're shown in the Scriptures that Peter was familiar with these Old Testament verses, and he realized on the day of Pentecost that he was witnessing what we're about to read here in Joel chapter 2. He realized that he was witnessing the fulfillment of some of these Scriptures on that first day, that New Testament, first Pentecost. Joel 2 and verse 28. This is back in the Old Testament. Dr. Stavronides, in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, said God's Holy Spirit's not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Because, see, he was talking about the triune third person Trinity. And when he read these Scriptures, and there are many, 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 you need to mark your Bible as to how many places God's Holy Spirit is shown in the Old Testament. It starts off right there in the very beginning of Genesis. God's Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. That wasn't a man or a bird or something. It was the Spirit of God, the power of God, the Word of God. So here in Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass afterward. Here, look at this promise that God is making. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's a big promise. God's Spirit, His life, His love, His goodness, all of His wonders, all of His characteristics on all flesh. Verse 29. And also upon the servants. Some people might think, well, sure, you own kings and princesses and queens and such as that. On the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. So it's a promise of God. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. God speaking to Israel promised to send His Spirit. Isaiah 44 verse 3. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Okay, those are both symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, the water and the floods that give life to the dry ground so that crops will grow. But he makes it very clear, I will pour my Spirit upon your seed, my Spirit upon your children, and my blessings upon your offspring. Let me give you one more. It's in Ezekiel chapter 39, if you want to turn over there, brethren. This is one that takes place at the end of the tribulation. God actually tells us in His promise, I will send my Spirit. He tells us when He's going to send His Spirit on many people. Now, we're looking at the church of God as God's Spirit coming on the church on the first day of Pentecost. It came upon each of us on the day that we were baptized and had hands laid on us. God gave us a token of His Spirit. But there's going to be a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit right at the end of the tribulation. We see that in Ezekiel 39. Right at the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Verse 25. Ezekiel 39 and verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring again, he's speaking of those of the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. See, God, in His mercy and in His grace, He's going to save a remnant, our children, maybe our grandchildren. He's going to save a remnant from the great tribulation to people the world tomorrow. There will be a livestock of people. Just as the children of Israel went into the promised land, the same thing is going to happen right after the tribulation. Our children, unconverted children, who have survived the horrors of this coming Holocaust, they will go into the promised land. And notice what God says about them. Verse 28, Ezekiel 39 and verse 28. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which have caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them there anymore. Verse 29. Neither will I hide my face anymore for them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. What a fantastic and beautiful day that's going to be. And it's not that far off when God's spirit is going to be poured out in a great way, in a large way. It's going to be so huge, it's going to make that first Pentecost shrink almost into insignificance. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Certainly, there were prophets of old, of the Old Testament, of ancient time, who received God's Holy Spirit. They received God's Holy Spirit in order to be able to do the works of God and the writings of God. But brethren, because we are rich and we are increased with goods, sometimes we think, I'm in need of nothing. We have the entire Bible. We have all the literature. We have the doctrines explained to us. The men of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, they didn't have those things. They didn't have the things that we have. Sometimes they saw the kingdom of God, the promises of the Messiah, the promise of salvation. They saw it so narrowly described by God. We have it all, but they had very, very little. We have the holy days. We have the understanding of God's plan through the meaning of the holy days. We have it all. We know we've been made a part of the plan of salvation. We can see our place in it. We are rich with the goodness of God, with the knowledge we have right now. I don't believe that we can even begin to put ourselves in the shoes of the early prophets who understood so little of what is freely given by God to us today. And yet, they were inspired to begin to put the words of God down on parchment. They wrote the Old Testament. They wrote the prophecies of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter's talking about this. He says, of which salvation, the salvation that you and I see so clearly, we've had it explained to us, drummed into us, given to us, of which salvation the prophets, these are the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently. Can you imagine? They were on their knees going, oh God, what does this mean? The little bitty clues that we eke out of the Old Testament, even such as God will pour out His Spirit. What did that mean to them? Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You see, brethren, every word of Scripture, the Old Testament, it was inspired by God through His Spirit. You know what inspired means? It simply means that God's Spirit was in them. Inspired. God's Spirit in them. God the Father and Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a while ago, they share one and the same God life. The same Spirit. There's only one Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Searching, this is what the Old Testament prophets were doing. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Now stop and think about that, brethren. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, was in the prophets of old, way before Jesus Christ was ever born. See, that takes care of a lot of heresies. There are heresies that go around that say Jesus Christ didn't even begin to exist until he was in the womb of Mary. Not true. Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. It says in 1 Corinthians 10 that he was that rock going all the way back to the time of Moses. So verse 11 again, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. God's Spirit was in the Old Testament prophets. The promise of the Father is God's Holy Spirit. That's what the promise was. God's Holy Spirit coming, working, changing in a new, in a intimate, in a personal way with those called to conversion. Now, this is interesting when we look at the life of Christ and his interaction with the apostles. Sometimes it seems, if not always, that the apostles are on a totally different page from Christ. They're not following him. They're not understanding. And it was because they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. Jesus told his disciples when, and he told them where the coming of the Holy Spirit would take place. He told them ahead of time. They knew the time. They knew the place to assemble. You know, stop and think about this. Jesus Christ was going up to Jerusalem. We know for sure when he was 12, he was born in Bethlehem, just across the street from Jerusalem. Apparently, he was going there his whole life. The apostles were much the same. They knew Jerusalem like the back of their hand. They knew a good place to eat. They knew a good place to, you know, get a room. They knew a good place to have Passover, a good place to have a holy day assembly if they were getting together. They knew their way around. Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I will send the promise of my Father upon you." Luke 24 and verse 49. "I will send the promise of my Father upon you." What was that promise? That's what we saw just a while ago, promised in the Old Testament. God would pour out his Spirit. And so now he's telling his disciples specifically where and when this promise is going to be poured out on them. He says, "I will send the promise of my Father upon you," specifically singling them out. They weren't waiting to the ones that are all the way at the end of the tribulation or the ones that are way at the last great day. There'll be another great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the last great day. We need to understand the working of God's Spirit and how it's poured out on mankind. Jesus says in verse 49, the middle of the verse, "But you wait, you tarry in the city of Jerusalem." He's telling them, this is where it's going to take place for y'all. "Until you be endued with power from on high." So here we see the Spirit of God being described as the power of God. Power from on high. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Please turn with me there, brethren. Can you imagine the excited expectation of the 120 brethren as they gathered together as Pentecost was arriving? They came today, number 49, just like this, knowing that tomorrow was Pentecost. They knew that the promise of the Father was coming. Can you imagine the excitement that would have been in that little, hesitate to call it a crowd, 120, I guess you could call that a crowd, but that's not very many when you take all the disciples and the apostles and you take Lazarus and his sister Martha and Mary and family members and all of a sudden, you know, you have 120 names. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." This treatise or this discourse of which Luke speaks, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts, this discourse is the gospel of the book of Luke. Luke begins here with the ascension of Jesus Christ 40 days after Christ's resurrection to life. Okay, I'm throwing out some big terms, ascension and resurrection. You need to be able to discern those words in your mind and not confuse them with each other. Don't confuse the two events, the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Two totally different things, different days, different events. Jesus was resurrected to life by his Father, by God the Father, after 3 days and three nights in the grave. He was resurrected to life. He was dead, and then he was alive. It does not have reference to going anywhere up or anywhere. It's usually translated raised up, as you wake up in the morning. You wake up before you get up. It's kind of that thing. He was resurrected to life. He was alive. He was still wrapped in the shroud the burial garments that he was in, and then his body just passed right through the garments because he was a spirit being, and the garments that were wrapped around him just collapsed, and Jesus was resurrected to life. It was 3 days, 3 nights that he was in the grave. That's when that took place. Now, at about 9 o'clock the next morning, after Jesus Christ was resurrected to life, this is the wave sheaf morning, Jesus privately ascended to his Father to have his life's work accepted by God the Father. Okay, that's an ascension. That's the first one. There we'll see two ascensions by Jesus Christ. This one is private. Nobody saw Jesus go. Nobody saw him return that day. But he did. He went to his Father in heaven. He had a brief appointment there. God the Father accepted Christ, his life's work, and accepted Jesus Christ back, raised him back to life, gave him eternal power again. But here in Acts 1, we're reading about Jesus' ascension 40 days after these events that we're just talking about. 40 days later. And this was witnessed by all the disciples. They were standing around with Jesus Christ. They had been eating with him. They'd been drinking with him. They'd been doing all these things with Jesus Christ. And Jesus ascends into heaven, and everybody sees him going up into the sky and up into the cloud. Okay? Verse 2, Acts 1 and verse 2. Until the day which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. There was no doubt that Jesus Christ was alive, being seen of them 40 days. So this is 40 days since the resurrection. They were in contact with Jesus Christ, seeing him, eating supper with him, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, let's remember that Jesus had given the disciples, the apostles, very specific instructions regarding the soon coming Pentecost, the following Feast of Pentecost. We saw those Old Testament scriptures where God promised to send his Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Acts 1 and verse 4. And Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit, which, says he, you have heard of me. Yeah, Jesus Christ had told them about Spirit, God's Spirit, and so forth. Keep in mind, the disciples are unconverted. They have not received God's Holy Spirit. They have a hard time understanding what Jesus Christ is saying when he's talking about these things. Remember, Jesus said during the foot washing, he says, you don't understand what I'm doing. You do not understand, but you'll understand later. So much of what he said, Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit will bring these things back into remembrance. And they go, aha, now I remember, now I see, now I understand what he was saying. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, this is Jesus speaking to him, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit, and not many days hence. Okay, when Jesus is ascending to heaven, 40 days after the resurrection, it says, not many days hence. How many? Anybody know? How about 10 days hence? 50th day. This is 40 days they were seen with Christ, eating with Christ, talking with Christ, putting their hands into the holes where Christ was pierced and so forth. What must the disciples have thought about baptism of the Holy Spirit? Jesus just said, you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit, plunged into the Holy Spirit, immersed in the Holy Spirit, made partakers of the Spirit of God. Is that what the apostles were thinking? Nope. True to form, they're off the map. They're off on a different tangent. They were not thinking that clearly. Their minds were on physical pursuits because they were yet carnal. They were yet unconverted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They couldn't follow when Jesus Christ said, you will be baptized with Holy Spirit, just whew, right over their head. They didn't follow it. They were thinking of the glory days of Solomon. They could picture that when Israel ruled the world. And they wanted to see the glory days of Israel. They were thinking of the jobs they would have, their positions when Jesus Christ came back. They would be in the army of God generals, every one of them, fighting right alongside King Jesus, you know, with his sword and his white horse and so forth. They weren't putting together what Jesus Christ was trying to tell them. Verse 6, "And when, therefore, they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See, they're thinking about those kind of things, carnal things. Now, Jesus gently tells them that their carnal expectations were neither here nor there. That's not what we're talking about, Jesus Christ said, very kindly and gently. Verse 7, "And Jesus again said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the season which your Father has put in his own power." Jesus wasn't going to pop their bubble and say, look, 2,000 years from now, Israel still won't be a great powerful nation like it was in the days of Solomon. That would knock the blocks out from under them. So it's in God's power. Let God work that out through his Spirit. But what does Jesus do? He redirects the narrative back to the subject at hand, the coming of God's Spirit. That's what we're speaking about today, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So he redirects their thoughts back to the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria." You see the map expanding and expanding. "To the uttermost parts of the earth." Wow. That's big. That's almost like the glory of Israel. What a job Jesus had laid out for them. Verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." What an incredible thing to take place. It must have been heart-wrenching, heartbreaking to see Jesus Christ just disappear. Have you ever watched an airplane just go off in the distance till you couldn't see it anymore and just disappeared? You know, Jesus Christ just went up in a cloud and he was no more. And you keep hoping to get one more glimpse and he's gone. Verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up." If I had been writing this, I would have put "with their mouth open." Can you just imagine, you know, just kind of staring up at the sky, you know, hoping to see him again. "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Of course, these are angels, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you staring up into the heaven, gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in the same manner, in like manner, as you've seen him go into the heavens." So that's the way Jesus Christ is going to come back, like they saw him go right then and there. That's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Jesus Christ comes and he arrives in a plane or, you know, by parachute or something. Says he's going to come back just like you saw him go. Keep that in mind. Verse 12, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath's day journey." So that's where Jesus lifted off, if you'll permit me to say that, into the heavens from the Mount of Olives, the same place he had been just so few nights before, you know, where he had prayed to his Father and wept great droplets, almost like blood. Verse 13, "And when they were come in to Jerusalem, they went up to an upper room, and there abode both Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew, Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." So Mary was there too. I forgot to mention her when we mentioned the 120 a while ago. Verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and we were told the number of the names together were about 120. And yeah, I forgot to mention Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters, which we know numbered at least six more. Jesus would have been seven that are mentioned specifically, but there could have been four or five girls for all we know. In verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Verse 17, "For he was numbered with us and had attained part in this ministry." So they have to select somebody to take Judas's place. Now please turn over with me to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to jump over Pentecost. We'll cover that tomorrow in part two of this message. But I want to look today, we're looking at the workings of God's Holy Spirit and how God's Holy Spirit works. And we don't want to get caught in a trap of thinking very simplistically about God's Spirit, because we're baffled at the multitudinous, I'll use that word again, ways that God's Spirit works. God called the Gentile Cornelius. He was a centurion. And he sent Peter to see Cornelius. Now, you know what a centurion is? A centurion is a very important man. He is a captain or a general over 100 other men with their resources and their backup, you know, fighting men and all the logistics that goes with it. He was a big and he was a powerful man, but he was a good man, we'll see. And I want to turn there for a moment because it reveals the working of God through His Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a Gentile. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. I'd like to ask you the question, what could a Gentile know of the true God? What interest would God have in a Gentile? I speak as a fool, but that's the way the Church of God has been thinking for too many years. We think there's us, we're God's people, and then there's those lowly, dirty people in the world. The Scriptures don't reveal that kind of an attitude in the people of God. Let's read on, verse 2. Speaking here of Cornelius, he's a devout man, one that fears God with all of his household. He's got his household in check, which gave much alms to the people. He's a very generous man, giving a lot of money, you know, paying to have the synagogue built and stocked and kept. And he prayed to God always. Now that's uncharacteristic, isn't it? He's not baptized. He doesn't have God's Holy Spirit, not yet. We'll see that happen here in a moment, not to give the story away. But we do see that he's a generous and a devout man. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms, that's offerings and gifts to God, are come up for a memorial or a remembrance, as we'll see it translated in a moment, before God. God was aware of this man. God knew his heart. In fact, God's going to do something fantastic with Cornelius. He's a big, powerful military man. There have been days in God's church when we would have heard, God has no use for big, powerful military men. Verse 5. And now, send men to Joppa. That's where Peter is teaching and working, down by the seaside at Joppa. This would be a good task for you young men. Figure out how far it is from Caesarea to Joppa. How long would it take to go to Joppa and then come back to Caesarea? Those are the kind of things when you're studying, you figure those out. And call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter, Simon Peter. Now, I'm going to skip over some verses here. This is where Peter has that vision of all the unclean animals, and there's a distinction made between clean and unclean, and Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean my whole life, nothing common or unclean. We're going to skip over that. Verse 19, drop down, brethren. And so while Peter thought on the vision, what did that mean, that vision he just saw? The Spirit said unto him, okay, I picked this verse, brethren, because I want you to see. The Spirit said unto Peter. Now, this is where the world goes, aha! You see, it is a man. It speaks. It has a voice. That's not what's being said here. This is God making it very plain and clear to Peter that something's going on. And it's not a big thing. There's three guys downstairs. Apparently, this is a two-story building. There's three guys downstairs looking for you, Peter. But God's Spirit put that in Peter's mind. So I want you to draw from verse 19 that God, through His Spirit, is orchestrating, designing, bringing about all of these events that we're reading about here. Verse 20, arise therefore and get you down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. There's no way, I don't believe, that Peter would have gone with these guys if some men just showed up and said, hey, we want you to go to Caesarea with us. We're going up there into Gentile country. It's the wrong side of town. It's not your kind of people. But go up there and see what you could do. If God's Spirit hadn't spoken to Peter and said, look, you just go with what I'm doing right here, I don't think that Peter would have done it. But God, through His Spirit, says to Peter, you don't have to be cautious. You don't have to be fearful. God is saying, I am in this matter. I'm in this experience that you're going through. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and he said, behold, I'm the one that you're looking for. What is the cause wherefore you are come? In other words, what can I do for you? Why are you here? Now, in this next verse, we're going to see how it was that Cornelius came to understand some things about God, how he came to have that knowledge of the true God. Verse 22. And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that fears God, and of a good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear your words. So, you see, Cornelius has been in close contact with the Jews over in Caesarea. He's been funding some of their operations and so forth. He's been generous, and as a result, he's been blessed by the knowledge of God. He's received that, verse 23. Then called he them in, and he lodged them. So these men that came to get Peter, they spent the night with Peter there in Joppa. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So now there's a big bunch of people, the ones that came with the men that Cornelius sent, and then Peter and some of his people. So there's a whole bunch of them walking down the road together towards Caesarea. Verse 24. Oh, in the morning after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he called them together, his kinsmen and his near friends. So there's this group waiting on Peter. But picture this. Here's Peter. He's circumcised. And then here's all of these, in Peter's mind, up until just almost this day, unclean people, uncircumcised Gentiles. You don't mix with people like that. You don't party with them. You don't have anything to do with them. And I want you to know, brethren, this is something that was deeply ingrained in Peter. It was something that was embedded in Peter's psyche. And it was Peter's weakness. This comes up again later in the scriptures where Peter has this us and them mentality. It's the way he was raised. As soon as he's a little bitty boy, there's us and there's them. Brethren, I'm bringing it out because in God's church sometimes we have this us and them mentality sometimes. Verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met with him, and he fell down at his feet and he worshipped him. Now, that's not right. Remember we saw a while ago, you don't worship a man. And Peter didn't accept that kind of adulation or reverence or hero worship. Peter would have none of it. But brethren, in God's church, we've seen some ministers that do. They expect it and they encourage it. And that's wrong. Adoration is for God alone. Verse 26. But Peter took him up when he fell down to worship Peter and said, stand up. I'm a man. I'm just a man. You don't worship a man. Verse 27. And as he talked with them, he went in and he found many. I want you to notice that. Many, there's a lot of people that said, hey, Peter's coming. We're going to get some questions answered. And so by this time, now Cornelius works with 100 soldiers. He's got a big household. He's got a big staff. He's got a big family. And so everybody that was around that knew that Cornelius was a holy man that, you know, worshiped God and gave money to the church and so forth. A lot of people showed up. Many that were come together. So, I want you to notice, brethren, Peter obeys God and not men. You could put down Acts 5. We're not going to go there right now. When there's a conflict, you obey God and not man. Always. Verse 28. And he said unto them. Now, this is the way, Peter's not there to win friends or influence people. I think this is very frank. and straightforward and open on Peter's part. He said unto them, you know how that it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew, Peter's saying me, to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's the answer right there to that vision that Peter had when the sheet was let down. Verse 29. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying. As soon as I was sent for, I ask therefore, for what intent have you sent for me? What is it that you want to know? It still hasn't entered Peter's mind that God's fixing to do something really, really special with Cornelius and his entire household. Peter is in for a big surprise. What do you want to know? I'm here. I'll try to answer your questions. God told me to come. Go with the flow is what God told Peter. Verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago. There's a little clue, guys, as to how long it takes to go up to Joppa and come back. 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man, an angel, stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer is heard and your alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. You know, God's going to use you. God's going to do something, Cornelius. Send to Joppa, verse 32. And get Peter down here. He's lodged in this guy, Tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he shall speak unto you. That's why there's many people there to see him. So go over the whole chapter again there. Verse 33. Immediately, therefore, Cornelius said, I sent to you, and you have done well that you're come. We're glad to see you. Now, therefore, we're all here present before God to hear the things that are commanded you of God. Tell us everything you know, Peter. We want to hear it all. Tell us, you know, what it's all about. They didn't know. The scriptures weren't open to them. They hadn't received God's Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's baptized and converted at this point. He's starting to put things together pretty good. They wanted to know what Peter knew. Verse 34, and Peter opened his mouth and he said, and keep in mind, brethren, this is a large contingent of Cornelius' family and household. He says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, he's trying to internalize that because all of his life he thought God was a respecter of persons. Israel and the Jews, yes. All the Gentiles, no. Now he's trying to get his mind around this. Peter had just learned that salvation was not for the Jews in Israel only, but for all men, everywhere. We're talking about the workings of God's Holy Spirit. And the Church of God has had a problem in looking down on people in the world as though we made ourselves Christians by our own efforts. We didn't do that. God called us. He granted us repentance. He granted us faith. Verse 35. But in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. Now that's an interesting thought. Everybody that fears, respects God, and works righteousness is accepted with him. Sometimes I think we're being a little too narrow in saying, it's just me and you, God, or just our little group. We're shown in the scriptures, brethren, that God is working with those that fear God and those that live righteously, those who keep the commandments and the holy days and so forth. Verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. I just emphasize all. Now, Peter's still getting used to this new idea that salvation is for all men. Verse 37. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, John the Baptist. Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus Christ with Holy Spirit. Okay, we're talking about the workings of God's Holy Spirit. God the Father anointed Jesus with Holy Spirit and with power. Now there, brethren, there's a distinction. He was anointed with Holy Spirit and with power. So God takes those two characteristics and speaks of them separately. So it's not just the Holy Spirit is the power, as we heard sometimes in the Church of God. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He had the power to accomplish God's will through the Holy Spirit. Verse 39. And we, now I don't know who this we is. I don't know if this Peter is saying we the apostles or we certain brethren who came down from Joppa who accompanied Peter, who are there presently with him. We are witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. Verse 40. Him God has raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people. See, everybody didn't see Jesus after the resurrection. But unto witnesses chosen especially before by God, of God. Even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. We are witnesses. I saw him alive and I know good and well he was dead and he was cold and he was stiff and he was in the grave and he was dead for 3 days and three nights. I had supper with him after that, and he was okay. He's telling Cornelius' family, Jesus Christ is risen, and he's alive. Now, to Cornelius and them, they're probably got big eyes. You know, they'd heard some rumors or whatever, and they're hearing straight from Peter. Verse 42, and he, Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. There we see Jesus Christ as the judge of those who are alive and those who are dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus Christ, you do what he says, you keep his commandments, you get baptized, you have hands laid on you, receive the Holy Spirit, you have remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. Total surprise, just like in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. I don't think Peter expected this for a split second. He never thought of it. He's just sitting there. He's teaching. They're having church Bible study just like we're doing right now. And boom, God's Spirit fell on every one of them. Cornelius and his wife and, you know, some of his soldiers and his household, and they all receive God's Holy Spirit just all at once. This is an astounding thing that happened. And they're Gentiles. This is a big, big day. It fell on them which heard the word. Verse 45. They of the circumcision, that's the Jews, including Peter, which believed, they were astonished. Blew them away. They couldn't imagine. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Totally unexpected. Do we believe it, brethren? Do we believe that God's working with some others that aren't exactly, you know, in our little same household? How else would God's will be made known unless there had been these tremendous miracles, this just outpouring of God's power, this public display of God's Holy Spirit? Here's an example of many people receiving God's Holy Spirit before they were baptized. They hadn't been baptized yet. What was the evidence that they had really received God's Holy Spirit? Verse 46. For they heard him speak in foreign languages, in tongues, and magnified God. Then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have, past tense, receive the Spirit as well as we? See, God acted through his Spirit. They received God's Holy Spirit. They were converted. Now it's proper to go get baptized and go through the motions of burying the old man. But God overrode everything that man was doing and jumped to the chase. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Yeah, I bet they did. They had a lot of questions for Peter. So God acted by sending his Holy Spirit to unbaptized individuals in order to punctuate, to drive home, to really call attention to the fact that he was working in a new and powerful way among men. God gave his Holy Spirit to some of the Gentiles before baptism to make it known that his will was that all nations, not just Israelites, not just the Jews, were to become Christians and have salvation. There were unanswered questions that could only be resolved by direct signs and miracles from God. You know, if they would have said, yeah, okay, that sounds really good, Peter, see, you know, would that have started the church? Would the church have sprung up? Would people have believed that the Gentiles really had God's Holy Spirit? So God drove it home with this big miracle. And they're all speaking in all these different languages of the Mediterranean. The New Testament Church of God, brethren, led and motivated by God's Spirit, was coming into existence. Now let me conclude with this thought, brethren. We've just seen where Peter learned that God's salvation extends to all men. Do we know that in the Church of God today? Jump forward 2,000 years to where we are. It's a most important lesson. We need to learn this. In this last era of the church, have we forgotten this lesson that God established the church with such signs and miracles? God worked with these diverse people in other places. From our close relationship with God the Father flows our relationship with other people, especially all those who are of our household of faith. We're scattered right now. Since the days of the apostasy, we've been scattered to the four winds, and there's a problem, isn't there? One group doesn't recognize the other group. That's why we're clearly not ready. We're not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is coming back. Will it be tomorrow on Pentecost? It's going to be a Pentecost very soon when Christ returns. Clearly, as members of the spiritual body, we have an obligation to express love to our neighbors, both in the world and especially in all, no limitations, all the Church of God. The divisions that exist within the church at this time do not give us an excuse not to practice this important aspect of God's law of love and togetherness. We are to reach out to others. Maybe it's only at funerals and weddings and church picnics, or maybe on the phone sometimes, or when we run into them at the grocery store. We have a responsibility to live confidently by what we believe and to demonstrate love and compassion toward all people. This should apply especially to those who have been called by God at this time, no matter with what fellowship they've chosen to associate with. We don't know why our friends have ended up in some of these other groups, but in spite of what their leaders are doing, those people are God's people. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. God knows the heart of each of his people. He's their judge, not us. Pentecost, representing the beginning of the New Testament church by the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, is a very good time to consider our responsibility to supplying togetherness and oneness to the body of Christ.